Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is a word that speaks into hearts and minds of your people at each time and in each and every way that's necessary for them. And Lord, we just pray now as we look at this psalm, there'd be some real encouragement. We'd be very excited by what we see. But most of all, we'd understand the role of Christ, and we'd be able to sort of take that and apply it and see what is to be our part in that. What part do we have to play if we want to serve him as king? Amen. When we finally settled down, we'd been away with family for a short time. I made very sure when we got back, we just took a day to sort of adjust and to sort of have some time where you just did very little. Christmas is always a busy time. It's always very tiring, and this Christmas has seemed to be particularly tiring. But there's just a great way, isn't there, just to find something and turn off. So it wasn't surprising that we decided we'd watch a film. And, well, what are you going to do at Christmas? You're going to watch a Disney cartoon. So we thought we'd watch a Disney cartoon. And sure enough, there was one on which we'd seen before, The Little Mermaid. And I'd seen it before. I thought it was quite good. I thought it was up to style with all the earlier ones. I thought it was very good. But like most of those earlier ones, it ends with a wedding, doesn't it? And it ends, in a sense, with a very idealised wedding. The bride looks ridiculously beautiful. The prince, as it always is, looks ridiculously handsome. Well, actually, I think it's a bit wimpy. I personally always felt that when I watched The Beauty and the Beast had more character. When he turned into the prince at the end, I got a bit lost interest a bit. But they look, you know, I suppose it's an idealised thing, isn't it? They're supposed to look incredibly beautiful. They're supposed to look incredibly handsome. And it's, you know, it's going to be happily ever after, because that's how Disney cartoons end. And in a sense, when we get to Psalm 45, that's what we're dealing with here. A lot of ink has been spilt, there's no surprise with that, as to what this psalm applied to. And people have said, well, it must have been a psalm written for a particular occasion. And some people have said, well, perhaps it's when Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, which we can read about in 1 Kings 3, verse 1, which is possible, could have been. But there's a part of me, as I was reading it and looking through it, and as I started to look at the commentaries, that says this is so idealised, this doesn't really apply to any particular king. It could well have been written for a coronation and wedding, but there's a sense in which it's there as the ideal, isn't it? It's a picture. It's an idealised version, because this king and this bride are extraordinary. You get a real sense of that, don't you, just in verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. As I recite my verses for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You can just see the psalmist is going to put his all into this. He's writing for a king. He's writing perhaps for an idealized king, but that's a king worth serving. And we get that, don't we? We actually get it throughout the Bible. We even get it in a sort of strange way, even when kings aren't very good. Let me give you an example of how we see that. Well, we get it, don't we, in that often we have a king comes and there's sort of, we get the sort of spiritual temperature right at that moment, because the writer in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, will kind of sum up the king, and we know what to expect almost from the start. He followed in the ways of his father David. Or the rather ominous tone, he did not follow in the ways of his father David. And then we get a list of his... almost immediately we know we're going to get a list of the transgressions. He did not remove the high places. He, you know, and then various other terrible things he did. You get that, don't you? David, in a strange way, he wasn't perfect. But because he was a man who followed and sort of after God's heart in so many ways, he's kind of held up as an idealized king. We get a very strange sense of the need for an idealized king back in the book of Judges, don't we? You remember the last bit where it all gets very, very messy and nasty? Well, how does it start? In those days there were no king. And then later, and there was said later, in those days there were no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we think, well, why is that there? Because God's people actually need a king. And they get them. They have a king in Saul, doesn't work out very well, does it? They have a king in David, and even David, many good things about him, doesn't quite work out, does it? Because the point is this, every time a king is mentioned, it's preparing us for something, or it should be making us think of something, and that is the ideal king, God's king. And I believe that's the case here. We see in this psalm the character of the king. Verse 2, you are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Come back to that. There's a lot there. We see the warrior. 3-5. A warrior, by the way, who when he has conquered will have all things under him. Verse 5, let the nations fall at your feet. A ruler who is a good and just ruler, who rules under God. Your throne, O God, will last forever. You love, verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. This is a good king. Well, good king, isn't he? And then we see this rather wonderful picture, and you know, as I said, with the Disney cartoon, you know where it's going to go. It's going to end up in the big marriage, and it's going to be perfect, because Disney cartoons are like that. Well, so is this king and his marriage. It's perfect. And that's amazing, isn't it? Because there's a sense, when we look at even the best of kings, their marriages were not always good. I mean, take David's, for example. He marries Michal, but that doesn't really work out well, does it? He marries Bathsheba, and we all know how that happened. And we actually look at David, and we look at the family, and we actually see a bit of a mess, don't we? Even the best, it doesn't work out. But it does here. Because what we've got here is the idealized king. And if we say that, then we look to Christ, and then it won't surprise us to know that this psalm was seen by the Jews as a messianic psalm. And that, in that sense, we'd expect it to be idealized, wouldn't we? Because it's about God's king coming to rule. Well, I've got three titles tonight. First is the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is blessed by God. Verse 2, you are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. There's a picture, isn't there? Interesting enough, the picture of being blessed in this verse 2 and this picture of excellence is in the Hebrew, it can be sort of interpreted as beauty of beauty. It's perfection of perfection, if you like. It's the perfect character. It's the perfect nature. It's the nature of Christ who keeps the law to the nth degree. We think of the words in Deuteronomy where it points out that basically to fail on one part of the law is to fail on all of it. Paul talks of it, doesn't he? And the law is a curse. And he's not making it up. It's not because he doesn't like the law. It's not because he wants to sell or somehow force the doctrine of grace. It's not that at all. No, it's just quoting Deuteronomy. Cursed is he who does not keep every word of the law. But Christ did. He was perfection of perfection, if you like. He was anointed by grace. Jesus, when he speaks to Nicodemus, gives a very strange illustration. And you might think it's strange that I'm using it here, but I actually think it's one of the best illustrations there are. Here he is talking with Nicodemus. And he speaks about a time in Israel's history. At a time in the desert when they were under God's judgment. He says this, John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, the reason I use that, and the reason I think Jesus uses that there, is because it's a sort of point in Israel's history where there's been particularly nasty and ungrateful rebellion against God. In other words, they deserve nothing. And so when God judges them, it's well deserved. He's done everything for them. And they grumble and they moan. And they've gone way too far, way too many times. And so they turn around to Moses, as you'd expect, and say, "We have sinned against God." In other words, "Moses, now step in, save us." And the Lord gives them a way back. He gives them this bronze serpent on the pole. So if they're bitten by the snakes he's sent, they can look to it in faith. Now that's supreme grace, isn't it? Their sin was terrible. There was nothing they could do to put it right at all. But God decides to step in. And we look, can't we, as we see in Christ and what he says and teaches the doctrines of grace. He's portraying stuff, isn't he? He's showing there's a way back from those who have sinned. They've sinned, but there's no way back. There should be no way back. But through him there is. And there's also this picture, isn't there, of God blessing through what Jesus says. Since God has blessed you forever. And that's in relation, isn't it, to his lips being anointed. We get a real sense of that in John's Gospel again. At the point where some of the disciples are sort of looking at what Jesus is teaching. And some decide to sort of leave and go on their way. Jesus asks, doesn't he? I'll read the lot actually. John 6 verse 66 to 68. From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, we often think of Peter sort of, you know, got something to say and he's got to say it now. But by golly, sometimes he half got it right, didn't he? Where was there to go? because here was grace and mercy, and it was seen in Jesus Christ, because there was nothing in Peter or any of the other disciples that deserved God's favour. But it was shown in Christ, wasn't it? So there we had the work of Christ. Secondly, I think we had the rule of Christ. The theme as we move on in the psalm is one of conquest. It's the picture, isn't it, of the hero going forth. Verse 3, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourselves with splendour and majesty. And here's the picture, isn't it? Verse 4, riding forth victoriously. And riding forth on a good cause. On behalf of truth. Humility. Righteousness. It's God's work, isn't it? Your right hand display awesome deeds. It's a just war. Those who oppose. Some people have said that this psalm has a lot, in a sense. There's a flavour to it, isn't there? Which is not dissimilar to Psalm 2. Just going to read a few verses of Psalm 2 here. Why do nations conspire and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one who in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifying them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Great picture, isn't there, of the work of Christ there. It's going to happen, isn't it? It's going to work. It's going to be fulfilled because God wills it. And the resistance of people cannot stop that. This is a righteous conquest, isn't it? It's going forth. It's the picture, isn't it, of the warrior. And I can think of two. There are others in Scripture. We could think of many pictures in the Old Testament. We could think of the Lord appearing to Joshua at Jericho. But let's just think again of the fulfillment of the work of Christ and how we understand that. Well, of course, there's 1 Corinthians 15:25, isn't it? And he shall reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's the picture, isn't it, of the victorious Roman general. And what would happen? There'd be a parade, and then their captives, the chieftains, would come and bow down before them. Literally beneath their feet. They'd be raised up above them. There'd be a picture of who could doubt that they've won. There it is. There's a sense, isn't there, of them surrendering to the authority of the general. Well, same there. Christ's enemies will be defeated. There's, of course, perhaps the best picture is in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen and white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule over them with an armed scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Here we are, his Christ ruling. But he's defeating those who stand against him. And it's a just reign, isn't it? Verse 7, you love righteousness, hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions. There's a real picture, isn't there, of God installing his king. Just in Psalm Psalm 2. What he ordains cannot be questioned, cannot be opposed. So it's total conquest, isn't it? And the king is God, and he's a just and good God. And there's a sense, isn't there? As I said, it's idealized because we look at the best kings in the Old Testament. They all struggled. They all had a weak bit, didn't they? They all failed in some way. David, Bathsheba, Hezekiah succumbed to pride. Others were good, but they couldn't live up to this king. In a sense, David is a signpost to the ultimate king. But that's, in the end, what he is a signpost. He has elements that are good, elements we see in the work of Christ. But he is not, in the end, God's solution. That takes a messianic saviour. And Christ, as I said, he rules over all. Why? Well, it's because, isn't it, that he has pleased his Father. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Verse 7, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. We see pictures of this throughout Scripture, but two come to mind which are particularly poignant. And of course, in Hebrews, where it very much picks up on what we see here. There's a whole sense in verse 8 of Hebrews 1. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. There you are. Your righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And there's a picture, isn't there, that's so, in a sense, that's just the writer of Hebrews using that to show how Christ is superior to the angels and above the heavenly beings. But here we really see it in Philippians 2. Because we read, don't we, that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God his Father. And why is this? Well, it's because he's conquered. The conquest is interesting, isn't it? It's actually his death on the cross. That is the means, that is the weaponry by which Satan is defeated. And we read, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. And you know, there's a sense, isn't there, that I can't help thinking that perhaps Paul, as he wrote that, was thinking of Psalm 45, verse 7. I'm sure it's, you know, diligent, you know, Pharisee, diligent scholar that he was. He would have known his Old Testament, and he was thinking of how he could convey the work of Christ. And he goes to Psalm 45. I wouldn't be surprised if he was thinking of that. Well, this is going to be a glorious reign, isn't it? We see the finery of the king in verse 8. We see that there's a wonderful picture here of the daughters of kings being among the honoured women. And here at his right hand is the royal bride. And so here we see the actual sort of, again, focus change here. We've seen the work of Christ, we've seen the conquest of Christ, and now we see the place of Christ. And when I mean the place of Christ, I mean the place of Christ to the Christian. Because this is what I think we're seeing here. Revelation, we were thinking about it. We were thinking a bit about it this morning, the relationship between God and his people. And of course, it's shown, isn't it? And we'll look at it in a second. It's shown as a marriage feast. And here's the picture. this daughter of a king is worthy of the king she's going to marry. And it's quite interesting this. Just look at this, because this is important. Forget your people, verse 10, and your father's house. There's a bit of an echo there, isn't there? There's a sort of latter-day Ruth there, isn't it? Do you remember those very moving words in the book of Ruth? Where, you know, Naomi says, go back to your people. And she says, no, I will not go. May your God be angry with me. She says, my people will be your people. Your God will be my God. That whole sense, isn't there? There's a complete separation from the past. Because whatever Naomi's faults, and I think there were faults, you know, it wasn't really the thing to do, was to leave the land of covenant and go to one of the lands they weren't supposed to have much to do with. It was a strange way of trying to seek God's blessing, and it didn't work. But she seen something in Naomi. Even if Naomi was a flawed believer, she saw something. And she wanted, in a sense, to pitch in with God. Her whole commitment was there. Naomi says, go back to your people and go back to your gods. Ruth will have none of it. And there's this sense here. There's a sense that the daughter, this queen, is to submit, or queen-to-be, is to submit to him as a king, but also as a husband. And there's the picture, isn't it? That we have of Christ and his people. That we'll see and look at in a second in Revelation. It's the picture of the church, isn't it? And we have that, you know, in Ephesians 5. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. And then husbands are told to love their wives. And that's quite an interesting concept in those days. Because a lot of people who were married in the church at Ephesus may have married for a dowry. The Roman sort of ideal at that time in the Roman world would have been that you married a wife, if you had money, to get more money, more property. And then basically, you know, any sort of sense of romance or whatever, well, you spread it all over town. And Jesus then says that they are, you know, Paul uses the example of Jesus and the church. Jesus laid down his life for the church, his sacrificial love. That's always the challenge, I always think, to husbands. There's such a fuss, isn't there, over the submit bit. But I remember once I was preaching on this at my last church, and I thought, oh, you know, I knew there were some real issues. And I thought, oh boy, how am I going to get away with this? And I said, look, if your husband loved you, and I'm going to admit we all fail on this, if your husband loved you like Christ loved the church, would you have a problem submitting to him? And that's the picture here, isn't it? This idealized king, this king that is the perfection of perfection, the church is called to submit. And you see, the way it's termed, it's a reasonable thing. And it goes both ways. Look at verse 11. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your Lord. This is fully fledged romance here, isn't it? It's good. It's great. It really is a case of being lost in each other's eyes, isn't it? The rest of the verses after that, they speak of the beauty of the princess and the sort of way that she's been made beautiful for this wedding. And it's the big picture, isn't it? It's the actual picture as the church, as God sees her. Which I think is wonderful. Because it will do us an awful lot of good to dwell on that, and not the church as we often feel about it or see it. Right? That's important, isn't it? To have this picture, the picture of the church glorified. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, there's the picture of the church, coming down out of heaven, for God prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he shall live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be for them, their God. And actually, that's the picture that we get in places like Ezekiel 9. It's the picture of God in communion, in a relationship with his people. And the point is this, that everything, the idealized picture of the people following the covenant and being obedient to him, which could never really happen because, you know, people have a nasty habit of breaking God's covenant and sinning. It can happen when God steps in Jesus Christ. And that's a fantastic picture. And the picture is, and this is a challenge because, you know, I've come through Christmas and I'm feeling a bit ragged at the moment. God doesn't see the believer like that. He doesn't see the church like that. He sees it as glorified and beautiful. And it's not, I was going to say it's the flush of first love, but it's better than that because it's not first love. It continues and it continues and it continues. Church is the bride of Christ. In a sense, the Christian is the bride of Christ. And that's a wonderful picture. And it's an encouragement because often we don't feel like that. And here's the challenge. If as we've seen in here, the work of Christ and how glorious it is and how just it is and how, in a sense, it's perfection of perfection. If we've seen the conquest and rule of Christ and that he rules over all the nations, what is our response which we're giving to the place of Christ? Well, it's, I think, given away here. You see, this psalm is complete because it includes us. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. You will perpetuate your memory to all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. And there's the picture, isn't it? What are we? We're heirs to salvation. There's that whole wonderful picture, isn't it? God just doesn't just forgive us and leave it at that. He actually includes us. He brings us into his purposes, into his role. And we have a place there, don't we? I always remember, it's one of these things that had a big effect on me, because partly because it's how I've ended up here preaching this pulpit. And that's Stuart Ollett when he was going through the 2 Corinthians 4-6. Gospel is glorious, the gospel is humbling, the gospel is radical. And he spoke of the glories of the gospel. And he spoke of this old lady that he knew when he was a pastor in Liverpool. And she was on an old age, she had no pension or anything, so she had to clean steps for a living. And so she was always out scrubbing the steps down the street. And the point was this, to a lot of people, she was just an old lady doing that. But you see, Stuart knew her, and others found out that she was someone who was saved. And she had the love of God in her heart. And so Stuart said, God doesn't see that. She's a princess. She's an heir. She's part of God's family. She's so much more. And that's the wonderful thing here, isn't it? We're so much more and we're entrusted. The whole picture of making princes throughout the land. Can you see this is God extending his rule, isn't it? He's perpetuating his memory. His In a sense, we're there, aren't we? To tell other generations. And I'm convinced that's what it means when it says, therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. How can they praise if they're not heard? They can't. How can your neighbour praise if they haven't heard? How can your friends at work praise if they haven't heard? They can't. The psalmist says, and I will perpetuate your memory. How did he start? Well, he was sort of, getting himself together. You know, his heart was stirred by a noble thing. He didn't need his rhyming dictionary to write this psalm, did he? He was inspired. He was ready. And he's thinking not in terms of just doing this in the sense of this metaphorical wedding or idealized wedding. He's thinking of it being not just for an occasion, but something that goes on and on. And in a sense, it's not just these people experience a wedding. Everyone's got to hear about it. And it's not a bad way, is it, to end 2017. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? We know, don't we, that many people do not have a clue as to who Christ is. I was reading something by R.C. Sproul, and Sproul died recently, which was quite a shock. But he had this wonderful saying, which I put on our Facebook page for a time, which was, everyone has an opinion on the Bible, so few have read it. Well, that's true, isn't it? We can sort of smile at that, but it's tragic. People have an opinion on something that they've really never got to grips with. Well, here's our part, isn't it? If we're adopted into God's families, we're sons and daughters. If we are to take the place of fathers to me, if we are to perpetuate, as the psalmist says, the memory, then people need to hear. Let's pray that the church and ourselves, we have the strength to do that as we seek to honour God by our witness in this new year. Let's pray.